On the mission trip this past week, the camp was crowded, more so than I have ever seen. And several of the men of our group, including me, bunked with a group from Georgia, a group of men from Georgia. They quickly became friends, but it got me thinking about this friendly rivalry that our states have as it comes to produce. Now, we know that Georgia probably grows the best onions in the world there in a little town called Vidalia. It would have been appropriate, therefore, to call them the Onion State. But that's not what they're called, is it? It is, no, the Peach State. We know better than that, though, here in South Carolina. For one, they're not the largest Peach State. Neither are we. That's California. Of course, most of their peaches are green and plastic tasting when you get them in the store. We're the number two peach producer, though, and then Georgia. So we've got them beat. If anyone's a peach state down here in the South, it's us. Now, I realize that today I'm preaching to the choir. Some of you grow peaches and have for a long time. I just like to eat them. But I am thinking about what makes a good peach. And in my view, from my observation, one requirement for a really good peach is that you don't buy it in the grocery store, you buy it in a peach stand. Now, why is that? Well, any peach producer can tell you that they are delicate. They are touchy as it is. And they don't like a lot of jostling and moving and packing and unpacking. They don't like to be touched much at all. Most of California's peaches, in my understanding, are picked green and packed and shipped. And so they're firm. They might look good, but they don't taste very good. That's because they're picked green. There's nothing better, though, than a peach that's picked ripe or just a day or two from being ripe in the field and then carried only a few hundred yards maybe to the stand, not being handled very much at all. So in my view, a good peach requires a peach stand, unless you're standing there in the field, that is, eating it straight off the tree. It doesn't like to be touched much. And also in my view, I know I give a lot of opinions up here, but whose else do I have but besides mine? The best peach, the peach that I wasn't introduced to until I came to South Carolina, is the white peach. Now, some of you know about that one. If you don't, you need to. White peaches are delicious, but they're not very pretty, as it goes with peaches. First of all, the coloring is not anything to write home about. You know, a big orange peach with maroon and gold, that's a beautiful fruit. But a white peach doesn't look like that so much. It's fairly plain and beige. And they are so soft. I think you just touch them and they bruise or even cut. It is virtually impossible. You would have to pick them with wads of tissue paper in your hand and carry them one by one to get them to the store without being bruised. They're so touchy. They're difficult. I would say a difficult fruit to handle, to grow, to pick, but delicious to eat. Not much to look at, though, especially in relation to other peaches. It's a bruised fruit, even in the best of circumstances. Reminds me of Isaiah 53 a little bit. And we're going to read the first five verses today. Isaiah 53. Hear the word of the Lord. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Here in this passage, the prophet Isaiah is asking an ever increasingly wayward nation of Judah if they in fact believe the things that have been told to them over generations, over lifetimes of prophecy from the other prophets, but his prophecies too. And the prophecies, many had to do with the one who would come that the Lord would send. In this case, it's called in verse 1, the arm of the Lord, him who would do the business of the Lord on earth. Now, some names and descriptions have been given to this figure in other places in the Old Testament, allusions to or outright titles. Seed of the woman in Genesis 3, called the proto-gospel, the first gospel, the one who would crush Satan's head, the seed of the woman. The Lion of Judah later on in Genesis, a second Moses, the Son of David, the King, the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah named those. Sounds like an incredible being, heavenly in every way, awesome, supernatural, powerful, so majestic in holiness that like Moses, who had to hide himself in the cleft of the rock and only see the image of God's back passing by, to look full upon such a figure would immobilize or even kill a human being. Sounds like that kind of figure. There was another significant title as well, and that is Messiah, which translates into anointed one or chosen one. Chosen to save, as it turns out. Now, what did save mean to them back then? It meant save from enemies, of course. That's what saved usually means, save from one's enemies. At that point in Israelite history, the main enemies were the Assyrians. They had already decimated Israel to the north, and they had their eyes on Judah. Before, it would have been the Egyptians or the Philistines. After, it would be the Babylonians, and then the Persians, the Greeks, finally the Romans, and a lot of others since then. They were always enemies for Jerusalem. A Messiah then would be God's anointed one, one who would come and save them from their enemies in the Old Testament Hebrew understanding. This would be a mighty figure of salvation, like the one that we will find in Revelation 19, 11 through 15. Let me read that one to you. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now that is a Messiah. That is what they were looking for. someone to tread the nations, particularly the nations that were picking on them. That's the king that they were looking for, the anointed one who would save. Now, actually, the one that we read about a few moments ago in Isaiah 53, and this one are one and the same. But before the Messiah could come back like that on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth and flames out of his eyes, leading the legions behind him in power and authority, he had to come like this. As Isaiah describes him, plain, common, lacking majesty, no kingly bearing, no power, no obvious power, let me put it that way. He would not be very much like what the Jews expected at all, or who anyone else, including us, would expect from a Savior. He looked very much like a common person, not a royal one, not an elite one, not an athlete, not a superstar, not a model, not a king of men, a ruler of nations. He didn't look like that. He was very much a blue-collar kind of person. He would be acquainted with grief, as Isaiah says here. That is, he'd know what it means to suffer, just like we suffer. He knew what it meant to get sick or injured. He knew the experience of poverty. He was born in a humble family. He knew what it meant to hurt and hear, to grieve for others, to weep for loved ones. And he knew what it meant to be looked down upon, to be rejected and scorned, and finally, misjudged and beaten and wrongly accused and tortured and sacrificed. He knew that as well. What's more, this Messiah, the one that has been described here, the passage says that people would be the cause of all that suffering. People. He was despised and rejected by men in verse 3. Now, who would do that? Who in the world? What kind of misguided people would do that? Surely they would recognize one who came from God to save them. It was men, though. They did this. Who? What kind of men? Who would do that? Surely just a small group of zealots, of misguided, deranged people. Isaiah sticks the dagger in the heart, though, when he says in verse 3, "We esteemed him not." We is a very inclusive pronoun, which included him, Isaiah himself. Everyone rejected him. Isaiah goes on to describe the level of rejection in the passage. It would leave the Messiah, this rejection of man, of all men, not just the ones that were there in that place and time, not just Roman soldiers, not just the high priest, not just the Jews, all of us. It would leave him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, wounded, crushed, like a lamb led to a slaughter, like one who is cursed above anyone else. The Messiah, and incidentally, the Greek word for that is Christ. The Messiah would not come in superhero form. And initially, there would not be any of that Revelation 19 image just yet. He wasn't 6'7". He wasn't some super handsome guy with abs of steel. He was ordinary. He was no one you'd look at twice. That's why the white peach reminded me of the Savior. It doesn't do Him justice, but it reminds me of it. Here is this plain little fruit, so easily bruised and damaged. But there's nothing like it when you take a bite. It's the best there is, in my opinion, in the peach family. And yet, this Messiah, the plain, humble, ordinary, rejected Messiah, was perfectly effective for the task. And the task was to save from the enemy. Remember, we talked about that a minute ago. The Hebrews, they had all those enemies that I mentioned. Today, we could mention some enemies. We might say, well, the Russians, or the Chinese, or the North Koreans, or those Iranians, they're always seeking to do mischief. We might even say the Socialist Democrats. We could say all sorts of enemies. And that changes with time, depending on where you are. You'd be wrong if you said one of those. You may have even thought another second about it and said, the devil, Satan, is our enemy. He's come to save us from the devil, and certainly he has done that. And Satan is certainly powerful. He's our great enemy. He is described in Scripture as the great dragon, or the prince of this world, the father of lies. He is great indeed. And his hate is cruel. And we're not a match for him. And the Messiah saves us from him. But Satan's not our greatest enemy. My greatest enemy's in the room right now. And thankfully, it's not one of you. It's me. Standing right up here with me in the pulpit. And your greatest enemy's sitting right there with you in the pew this morning. You are your own greatest enemy. And why is that? Because we're sin bearers. Because we have sin. And sin is anything that disagrees with God's nature or His command. And I, for one, you too, and that's not an opinion, that's a truth, we're bathed in it. We are born in it. We're conceived in it. We possess sin because it is our nature. We got it from our first parents when they decided that they wanted to be like God and do things that He had prohibited for them to do. That's when it happened. It's as if we were already born and right there with them, reaching for the fruit, wanting to be like God, wanting the knowledge that He had, doing what He had prohibited, drawing the curse down on us for disobedience. That's sin. And it takes all sorts of forms. All sorts. We can't get rid of it no matter how hard we try. Even we've been talking about Deuteronomy for a year, and I hope you are gaining in that. I have. It has been a tremendous blessing to me to study this. But even if we try on our own to keep these rules, these great laws that God has given us, which are good because they're from Him and He is good, even when we try, it only exposes how much we fail. For instance, we may not build idols to other gods. I hope you don't have a little room in your house where there's a little statue and you put food there to offer. I've been in Asian restaurants before, and they sometimes do that. I hope you don't do that. We need to talk if you are. But we make idols. Our hearts are idol factories, aren't they? We idolize our pastimes, our bank accounts, our spouses and our children. We idolize them often. Our homes and our property, our jobs, our entertainment of all varieties, our countries. Our country, that is, we're all Americans. Our reputations. We idolize all sorts of things. Our hearts are idol factories, says Martin Luther. And we might not kill people. We might not murder. We might not go there, but we want to, and that counts too. Just the desire to hurt people. We wish the worst on some people. And if you say, no, we don't, think about some of the worst people in the world that you can think of, or people that you read about that do horrible things. We want to hurt them badly. Or we slander them or gossip about them. We hurt them a little bit at a time behind their backs. Or we try to make others feel guilty to do what we want. Or we turn a blind eye to the hurts and needs of others. We just ignore them. Did you know that indifference to other people's suffering is a great sin? It is. When we ignore or don't care about other people, that is sin. Read James 2. It's awful. And we might not commit adultery. We might not. We might make it through a whole lifetime faithfully married or single. But we are rated X inside. There was an illustration there at camp. What if there were a screen right there that showed my life, showed my innermost thoughts that all of you could see? I would run for the woods and I'd have to hide there forever. I'd be so humiliated and ashamed about what you saw. And each one of us could take a turn and it would be the same. It's rated X inside. Because of that sin nature that we have, we're doomed. We are lost because of that. And it's not unique to us. It's all of humanity. We are lost. We're convicted and we're sentenced to 1,000 lifetimes to the worst prison there has ever been, that we can't even imagine how bad it is. It makes these places like Rikers Island and the one down in Colombia, and I'm thinking of these notorious places, it makes them look like resorts. It's a place where suffering and loneliness and pain will go on forever. Because nothing sinful can be in God's presence. Not even a little bit. Not even a minute thought can enter into His perfect presence in glory. That's what we deserve. Because of our greatest enemy, ourselves, that's what sin gets for us. Judgment forever, separation from God, and anything good forever. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. You see, we should have been wiped out a long time ago, and God should have started over, and I wonder why He didn't sometimes. But I know why, because He loves us. Because His mercy is beyond what we can imagine. Because we would have wiped us out and started over. At least I would, and I think you probably would too. Let's just try this again. Let's see if we can get it, get them a little bit better next time. Where they'll obey me. He could have done that the first time. He could have. He chose to do it this way Himself. Why? Because He wants us to come to Him. He wants us to love Him. So He had to come up with something. And He came up with that answer before there was even sin. This is from before the age began. He came up with this Messiah. This passage calls it this. This and several chapters before and after are generally referred to as the suffering servant passage. God the Father came up with this from before the age began. Not the knight with the sword and the flaming eyes, but the suffering servant. Why couldn't He have come the first time in victory, vanishing the enemy? Why couldn't He have come like that? Because He had to come as one of us. And we're not like that. He had to be plain and humble and acquainted with grief, not spending all the money that he has to buy a nice palace and great, you know, a great white horse and all the rich food that money could provide. He had to be a regular person. He had to know what it was like to suffer because he was our representative. He wasn't a king above us. He was one of us. He had to represent us. And that's what we're like. He would live this human experience fully from cradle to grave. Yet he himself, though he was our representative, was sinless. He was glorious inside like the white peach. He may have been bruised on the outside, but he was glorious, completely so on the inside, because he was God. And that's what made him able to be sufficient, effective, to be our sacrifice. He was one of us, with that one exception, no sin. All that stuff I mentioned before, not him. No sin. He was perfect. And God subjected himself, because he is God, God the Father, God the Son, fully God. He subjected himself to all this horror that Isaiah describes of being beaten. He did it for us. We should have been there. That should have been us. Each one of us. We should have been scorned and beaten and bruised and hung up for hours with nails through our hands and feet on a cross to die one drip at a time, one gasp per moment. But only he could bear it. Only he could do this. Only he could be the sacrifice, because we are not sinless. Even if one of us were to die, it wouldn't be enough. It would be just like one of those bulls or lambs. Actually, it would have been a blasphemy for that to happen. But if it were permitted, it would have been no more effective than the one of the gazillions of bulls that they had sacrificed over all those centuries. Good for the day. And that's it. Jesus was offering salvation through this. And he made that salvation good and right and perfect as only he could, as only the plan of the ages could. And he did it because he wanted to. And that's the amazing thing. Isaiah 53:11 says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see," that is, he shall see what he's accomplished, "and be satisfied." He'll see. He'll look back and remember those 30 some odd years of pain and the humility that he had to undergo. Remember in the garden that night before he was betrayed? And then when he said, "Take this cup from me." And then later on when Peter comes to his defense and cuts the servant's ear off, and Jesus steals his hand and says, if I needed to, I could call 12 legions of angels and they'd be here. 72,000 angels. It would only take one to deal with Jerusalem, I'm pretty sure. I could call all the power of heaven down upon this place right now if I needed to. But he didn't want to. He wanted to save us. Out of the love of his heart, he wanted to save us. And that means any of us. There is nothing, there is none of you here, of all those horrible sins that I mentioned earlier, if you've done those in your heart, which I know you have, but even with your bodies, with your hands and action, no matter what you've done, he came to save you too. And he's effective. His gift was enough. It was sufficient. If you have not, and I realize who I'm talking to. I realize that you are a churched people. And I know so many of your hearts, and I know your brothers and sisters, so many of you. But if you haven't, what's keeping you from trusting Him for that salvation that He's offered to you out of His own love? What's keeping you from it? The clock is ticking. You don't have forever. He invites you. He wants you to step forward in faith and rest in Him. Matthew 11, what precious words for those who are weary and fed up and hurt and angry and distrustful and lonely and lost. Listen to what He says. Listen how He calls to us. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, just the burden of life on your shoulders, and I'll give you rest. That's the promise of a Savior. We're going to go a little un-Presbyterian today, so to speak, and we're going to stop for a minute, and we're going to pray, or I'm going to invite you to pray, let's put it that way. I'm not spiritually forcing anyone here, but I'm inviting. You see, even among us, there are more than likely two groups represented here, two races, if you will. And we're representative of the whole world in those two races. They're the only two races that count, the only two types of people that count in this world. One type or one race has said yes to Jesus. And the other is not. So there are two prayers that if you want to, there are two prayers to choose from today. One is the prayer of thanksgiving. Lord, thank You for what You did for me. Thank You for allowing me to accept You. Thank You for forgiving me over and over. Thank You for Your death that I did that to You and you thought me worthy enough to do it. Lord, help me to live more and more in faith for You, to pour my life out for You. That's the gist of your prayer. You can pray that however you want, if you're going to. The second group, the one who hasn't made that step, who hasn't entrusted their life, who's still living for themselves, trying to save themselves by being a good person, which is the biggest irony in this world, a good person who's covered with sin. Even a little bit disqualifies you from heaven. If you're still living through your own strength, in your own goals, rejecting God, holding Him at arm's length, saying, "No, Lord, no, I'm okay, I'm good, I'm fine. Maybe later on in life when I really need You." There's another prayer that you can pray because you do need Him, and you need Him now, not later, now. There's not a magical formula of words to say, but the gist is that you ask forgiveness for your sins, the magnitude of which we can't begin to grasp, and to place your incomplete trust, to take just a tiny baby step towards Him, and He comes the rest of the way, completely and perfectly, effectively for you. Because the Messiah, as He came, that ordinary humble man, is quite good enough for even you. So let's spend a few moments in those prayers, and then I'll close. Lord, thank you for hearing us. Whatever our prayers were today, we know that you are good and faithful to keep your promises, those promises which are sealed and delivered through our Messiah, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.